Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Lord will bless the reading of his words.
Thank you. Long paragraph of the apostle, which began at verse 3 and continues right to the end of verse 14. And in these last few verses, we have now a slight difference of tone. We're introduced now to two companies of people. But before we look at that, perhaps it would be good if I just recapped on what we've considered so far. In verse 3, we were assured by the apostle that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And those spiritual blessings have consisted in things which you might call the mountain peaks of divine truth. For says the apostle that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame. And so the first of these great blessings that we have received is that we are the subjects of divine and sovereign choice. And linked with that, we actually have been predestinated unto the position of sons. And so these two great mountain peaks of Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5 bring before us the divine side in relation to our salvation. The question is sometimes asked, if that is true, what about human responsibility? If God has chosen before the foundation of the world and predetermined that we should have a place of sons, where does human responsibility come in? But of course, Ephesians is dealing with the subject of salvation from the divine side, as we said at the very beginning. Like Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we're looking at salvation from the divine side, from God's side. But of course, there is human responsibility. And so when I go back into the Gospels, whether I read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the Holy Spirit takes two of the miracles of Christ and he seems to immerse them into one. He puts one into the other. We find that Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter of just 12 years of age, lay dying. He came beseeching the Lord Jesus that he would come, that she might be healed. When Mark tells us about that, we're told that actually she was at the point of death, and the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to go with Jairus and to meet the need of his only daughter of 12 years of age. But then suddenly they were hindered. A woman who for 12 years had had an issue of blood had come to the realization, after spending all her living on many physicians and with nothing better, she came when she heard Jesus was in the area. And she said to herself, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. And so, pushing her way through the multitudes, she reached out her hand, touched the hem of his garment, and she was immediately healed. The Lord Jesus said, who touched me? And when the woman came forward and confessed to him her situation, he simply said, daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith has saved thee. And then he went on to the house of Jairus. And when he got to the house of Jairus, he takes Jairus and his wife and James and Peter and John to where the little girl of 12 lay dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ simply said to her maid, "Arise." And immediately she arose. And he said unto her parents, "Give her something to eat." Now the Holy Spirit, for some reason, has sort of merged those two miracles into one. For this reason, that we might understand the divine side and the human responsibility side of salvation. See, as far as the woman with the issue of blood was concerned, she did everything. She came to the conclusion only Christ could meet her need. She made her way through the multitudes. She reached her hand and touched the hem of his garment, and so she was healed. And so we find the woman, she did everything. Yet when we come to the house of Jairus, we find his little daughter of 12, she lay dead. She could do absolutely nothing. Not one thing. She's dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, he did everything. And the Spirit of God has merged those two miracles together that we might understand in the matter of our salvation. There is a divine side where God does everything. There's our side, as John 3 verse 16 says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive eternal life." And so in those two great mountain peaks of spiritual blessing, in verses 4 and 5, we have brought together this great truth. There is a divine side in relation to our salvation, what God has done. And then in verse 6, we were made accepted in the beloved. And then from that to verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so the apostle has taken us through some of these spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with. And last but not least, in the chapter that we're considering, we find that according to the riches of his grace, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and I call it spiritual intelligence, that we may understand what God has made known of the mystery of his will. And so these are the blessings into which we've been brought, and that through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse number 10, we now have the mystery of God's will revealed to us. He's making it known that in the dispensation, or if you will, the administration of the fullness of the times, takes on to when the Lord Jesus Christ will return at his second advent, and there will begin the millennial age, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign for 1,000 years. And we find that in relation to that period of time, God has actually gathered together in one all things in heaven and all the things on earth, and he's headed them all up in one, even in Christ. So verse 10 tells us, in Christ, God has headed up everything in the heavens, everything on the earth, and that relates to the fullness of times, that is, the millennial age, when Christ will return to the earth and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. Now, it is against the background of verse number 10. We observe the Apostle Paul, he makes a divergence. Up until verse number 11, he's been using the word us in every verse. Is that perhaps, is it in verse 7 or so? He uses the word we, which is general. But when we come to verse number 11, the Apostle doesn't use the word we in a general sense. He no longer uses the word us. He uses the word we in the imperative sense. And he says, look, in whom, that is in Christ, the Messiah, and in him, God is going to head up the all things. Now says Paul, in whom, also we, that is, we Jews. You see, he's talking now about the nation of Israel in relation to the fullness of times. He uses himself and the other Jews who have actually recognized that in Jesus of Nazareth, here is the Messiah predicted by Old Testament prophets. And they recognized in Jesus of Nazareth their Messiah. And having believed in him as their Messiah, they are, of course, that they're called actually the remnant of grace. But Paul is using Now, those believing Jews who are actually linked with the church age as representative or as a picture of what is yet to happen with the nation of Israel as a nation, when everything is headed up in Christ, and that by God. And when Christ comes back to the earth and establishes his rule universally, we find that there will be a nation of Jews that will be made a willing people. For we find in Psalm 110, God has committed himself to making a willing people, and that for his son when he returns to earth as the Messiah. So that when he comes a second time, there will be a willing people who will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, every tribe apart, every family apart, every individual apart. And so what Paul is saying to us, that he and other Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah have already come. And they stand as a representative, as a picture of what will be true of the nation of Israel, when a nation shall be born in a day, when all Israel shall be saved, and they will be seen as a people made willing by God to receive the Messiah at his second advent. It says the apostle, see, from that standpoint, in whom also we Jews have obtained an inheritance. In other words, what God has headed up in Christ, the all things in heaven and in earth, relating to that millennial age when everything will be subject to Christ, every tongue shall confess, and every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ in that millennial age. And there says the apostle, there will be a company, a nation of Israel, and they will obtain an inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ in that millennial age. And so what Paul is saying to us, what we enjoy in spirit now, there's going to be a nation of Jews who will enjoy actually and in sharing our inheritance in Christ. So when Christ comes back to reign, then of course Israel will have her place, no longer the tail of all the nations, but the head of all the nations. She'll be seen to be the nation that belongs to God, and they've obtained from that standpoint an inheritance in Christ as their Messiah. It says the apostle, you see, we were the first to trust in Christ. See, we Jews, you Gentiles, had nothing to do with the Messiah. You did not even expect a Messiah. But we Jews, we were always hoping for the Messiah. In fact, the language of the woman at Sychar's well summed it all up for us. We believe that when Messiah is come, and you could write that little statement over the Old Testament scripture, the Jews, they were always looking for the Messiah to come. It says the apostle, you see, we've been privileged. We actually had our eyes opened. When I was on that Damascus road with hatred in my heart for Jesus of Nazareth, see, my eyes were opened. And the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to me. I suddenly realized that the Jesus of Nazareth was now the Lord in the glory in heaven. And at that point in time, and in that moment of time, the Apostle Paul was converted to Christ. Now, just as Paul's conversion was so dramatic, so sudden, upon his immediate receiving of Jesus as Messiah, we find it will happen so with the nation of Israel. They will be awakened to the realization that the one whom their fathers put to the cross was none other than their Messiah. And so he said, all this was according to the purpose of God. That purpose, which was worked out according to the good pleasure of his will. So in verse 11 and verse 12, we have the emphatic we. He's contrasted now the Jews with the Gentiles. So when you come to verse 13, and now he says, in whom ye Gentiles. He now not uses the word we, but ye. And he's saying now to these believers at Ephesus, he said, no, and ye also, no, ye Gentiles. those of you who've come to faith in Christ, he said, listen, he said, you came to faith in Christ when they came unto you the word of truth. And what was that word of truth? It was the gospel. See, in Ephesus, there was a temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. What took place in that temple was the worship of Diana. And she was recognized to be the goddess of fertility. And that was a great lie in Ephesus. That was a great lie that was being preached again and again in the temple of Diana. And against that great lie, the Apostle Paul comes. And he brings unto the people in Ephesus a word of truth, or the word of truth. The word of truth, which is the gospel. And what is that gospel? It's that gospel which they believed. And in believing the message of the gospel preached by Paul, it became to them the gospel of your salvation. And so we find in verses 13 and 14, the apostle is now concentrating his thought upon the blessing of Gentiles, those at Ephesus, to whom the word of truth came in the preaching of Paul, which became the gospel, and through belief of that gospel, it became the gospel of their salvation. Now, says the apostle, now, as far as ye Gentiles are concerned, in contrast to us Jews, you see, having believed, or having that you believed, ye have received that Holy Spirit of promise. And so he now introduces to us in verse number 13 how the Gentiles, those at Ephesus and Gentiles ever since, who believed the gospel, that word of truth, that produced salvation in its reality in our lives, we actually have upon believing, or in that we have believed, we have received that Holy Spirit of promise. Of course, the language of our good King James Version may suggest that there's a period of time between their believing and their receiving of the Holy Spirit. And you may well know that there are those parts of the evangelical world that would teach that, that you're saved, then sometime after you receive the Holy Spirit. You have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of which would be the speaking in tongues. But that is not the thought that Paul is bringing out. He's simply saying, look, upon believing, the moment that you believed, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, no, he said, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, just for sake of illustration, when I come into my study at night, I reach out my hand and I just flick the switch on. How long do I have to wait before the room is flooded with light? An hour? A day? Week? No. Immediately I put the switch down. The room is flooded with light. Now, says Paul, the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point in time, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And what does that mean? It simply means this, that when you and I were saved, as with all who've been saved, God has set his seal upon us, marking us out that we are his possession. So the Holy Spirit of God is God's seal, that which came upon us, that informs us that we actually are the possession of God. That's why the apostle says when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, and there's a chapter 7 at the very beginning, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. And so you see, the moment we were saved, at that very point when we trusted Christ, then God put his seal upon us. And we were marked out as the possession of God. And so we find the Holy Spirit is spoken of as God's seal, and we belong to God. But then why the description? The Holy Spirit of promise. You see, that may suggest, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in John's Gospel. You may remember in chapter 7, on that last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his inwards shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet come, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But once the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, then of course the Spirit of God was sent down. And upon every one of us who believed, the Spirit of God has come down upon us as God's seal that we belong to him. But of course, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples in verse number 15 and 16. He says, look, he said, I will pray the Father. That is, I will ask as an equal with the Father, and he will give you another comforter. And he shall be with you and alongside of you and shall be in you. In verse 26, he's described now that another comes as the Spirit of Truth. And when the Spirit of Truth is come, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So there we have the promise of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit when he himself was glorified. When we come to chapter 16 of John's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as he sending the Holy Spirit. And he said, look, I will send the Spirit of Truth, and he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. He will glorify me. And so we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and the promise of the Lord Jesus. But of course, John's Gospel was not written, not when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. So, of course, the fact that he's the Holy Spirit of promise does not actually refer back to John's Gospel. You've got to keep it within its context. What has God promised? What is promised to those believing Jews and inheritance? And now says the apostle, and ye Gentiles, we who have believed, you've been promised an inheritance. For and that same blessed person in whom God is going to head up all things, everything, whether in heaven or on earth, everything headed up in him, we shall have an inheritance in him. And the fact that the Holy Spirit has come, God's seal upon us, that means we're sealed for glory. But now in verse 14, he now speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. So just as the Jews have an inheritance, we too have an inheritance. And God has promised us an inheritance. That inheritance, again, relates back to verse number 10. That's the context. This is the promise that our inheritance is going to be in Christ. When God heads up everything in him, and just as Israel will have their part in that millennial kingdom, we too of the church age, we will have an inheritance in Christ. And so in Christ we shall share with him in his inheritance. But how do we know that? How can we be sure of it? Well, says the apostle, the Holy Spirit is not only the seal. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance that God has promised to us. The Old Testament picture would be this. In Genesis chapter 24, we find Rebecca is leaving her father's house, and she is coming to meet the man whom she's never seen. How will she come? Well, we find that Abraham's servant who was sent to find a bride for Isaac, he had given unto her bracelets, rings, and jewels, so that when she left her father's house, she had bracelets on her arms, and she had rings on her finger. She had jewels. These were the earnest of the wealth that she was going to inherit. When eventually she arrived where Isaac was, and all the wealth of Abraham that had been confirmed upon Isaac, she was sharing all that wealth. That would be her inheritance. And these bracelets and rings and jewels were the earnest of that inheritance. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching through the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit is not only the seal, he is the earnest. And the fact the Holy Spirit dwells in you and in me, it is the pledge. The Orthodox Jew would use that word in relation to an engagement ring. And just when the young man put the engagement ring upon the finger of the young woman who is to be his bride, it is to her the earnest. It's the pledge that there is a wedding ahead in the future. She'll be married to the young man who's put the ring upon her finger. And now, says the apostle, in like fashion, God has given to us the Holy Spirit as the pledge, the earnest, if you the engagement ring, that in the future we shall actually enter and share in the inheritance with Christ. And so we learn from these closing verses of this great prologue, with such important divine truth revealed to us, that both Jew and Gentile will have an inheritance in that coming kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign from sea to sea and from shore to shore. But is that not just what Peter was teaching in 1 Peter chapter 1? Paul uses different language, of course, when he talks about the inheritance. Peter is more down to earth. And Peter says to us that also we have an inheritance. Our inheritance, he said, is reserved, that is kept in heaven. He tells us about the character of that inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. And then he tells us it's kept in heaven. And what is being kept in heaven for us? We are being kept by the power of God. Until when? Until that inheritance will be revealed in the last time. When Peter talks about the last time, he's not talking about the rapture. He never talks about the rapture in his letters. Why not? In John chapter 21, the Lord told him precisely that he would not die a natural death. Peter would be martyred. Another would take him and carry him whether he would or not. And Peter would die. So Peter never focuses upon the rapture in his letters. It's always the kingdom. That's why in the second epistle in chapter 1, he says it's possible to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to heaven, but into the kingdom. You see, our entrance into heaven is secured for us by the death of Christ and our faith in him. Our entrance into the kingdom is secured on the same basis, but we can have an abundant entrance. That is, if we do those seven graces. Those seven graces of 2 Peter chapter 1 are found in us and abounding, we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, says the apostle, against that kind of background, he's talking about the same thing as Peter is talking about. He's saying, listen, we also have an inheritance, of which the Holy Spirit is the earnest, until the redemption of the precious possession. Of course, referring to the fact that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he purchased the whole world. He bought it. I've got time to go into the picture in Matthew chapter 13, when a man, he bought the field. And the Lord says the field represents the world. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus, he paid the purchase price for the whole world. He's coming back. Just as the man in Matthew 13 was to come back. What for? To redeem what he had purchased. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in power and great glory, it is to redeem that which he purchased on the cross, the whole world, his inheritance, that world in which everything will be headed up in him, and all according to the purpose of God. And just as verse number 12 ends with, to the praise of his glory in relation to Israel coming in to her inheritance, verse 14 ends the same way. When we're brought into our inheritance in Christ, it is to the praise of the very glory of God. And so you see this tremendous prologue, as we may call it, from verse 3 down to verse number 40, 12 verses, unfold to us a tremendous introduction to the riches of truth that is yet to be explained to us in the following chapters. We trust then that God will bless these thoughts to us all, and that we may live in the enjoyment of these things now spiritually, as the Spirit of God will make them good to us whilst we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God will bless his word.